I'll just stay here for our scripture reading this morning. And our scripture reading is from, once again, from Romans chapter 10. And last week I read verses 1 through 4, and I'm repeating the last two of those verses, reading this morning verses 3 and 4 from Romans chapter 10. Hear now the word of God. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the effect of your word on our lives. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to open our eyes once again to the truth of the gospel. May it come alive for us. And we ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us. And we pray this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I got a telephone call, a voicemail. I found it on my cell phone last night. I didn't realize it had come in earlier in the week. A friend of mine down in the mountains of North Carolina that I hadn't talked with probably for about a year. And it brought back old memories of quite a number of years, back in 1972, to be precise, when some friends of mine and I, we had traveled through that area and over into Tennessee, and we were on our way back into North Carolina through the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. And we were on what started off as a paved road. It got windier and more complicated going up the mountainside, and it turned into a dirt road eventually, and we thought, oh my goodness, here we are, we're lost in the backwoods of the Blue Ridge Mountains, and turned out we were in Yancey County there, and so we stopped beside the road to ask directions, and there was this young fellow that was out in the field. He was working in a tobacco field, and he had a long, bushy beard and a bandana wrapped around his head, which was kind of in vogue in those days. And we thought, well, we can ask him for directions. And we pulled over, and he came up out of the field. And we were saying, where are we? How do we get to where we want to go? And so forth. And he was giving us some directions. He said, well, why don't you stick around and join us for a real righteous Bible study tonight? And so we did. I mean, come to find out, he was a Christian. Not from that area originally. It turned out he was from Albany, New York. He and his wife were from Albany, New York area. And we stuck around for the Bible study. And I can't remember much about the Bible study. Sometimes some of the Bible studies, they seem to focus more on the rapture and the second coming of Christ and things like that. But I remember the adjective that he used with regard to the Bible, real righteous Bible study. And it's funny how we can so often use terms like that and not really know what they mean. Of course, over these past few weeks, I've been pointing out the Apostle Paul's burden for the Jews, his own countrymen, and who had somehow or other, despite all of their history, their spiritual eyes were blinded to what should have been obvious to them, and that is the message of the gospel. And so Paul's burden translated into prayer for his own countrymen, but most of his ministry was directed to Gentiles instead. The theme of the Paul's letter to the Romans is justification by faith, or righteousness by faith. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 1, it's a great articulation of the theme where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Remember, he had a burden for his own countrymen, the Jews and the Greeks. For in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so he uses that same term here in Romans chapter 10, doesn't he? Where he talks about the righteousness, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, speaking of his own countrymen, the Jews, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this word righteousness is really the theme of the whole of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he returns to this word after presenting it previously because he recognizes that this really is the heart of the matter. Paul uses that term, the Greek word for righteousness, dikaiosune, he uses it 33 times in his letter to the Romans. And he uses it 8 times here at the end of Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30 and all the way to 10 verse 6. He uses it 8 times here. And so we see that it is of crucial significance for the Apostle Paul. And while we've investigated this term before, since Paul goes back to it, the fact is that it bears repeating, not just because it's an important theme to, in the book of Romans, but even more importantly, because it stands at the very heart of our very salvation. And there are two key elements I want for us to turn our attention to this morning. Two key elements, and I'm going to term those, for want of better terms, two kinds of righteousness is my first point, and secondly, the end of the law. We can see those reflected, one in verse 3 and the other in verse 4. Now, when you mention the word righteous, that fella down there in the mountains of North Carolina used it as an adjective for a Bible study, a real righteous Bible study. It would be interesting to have a conversation and say, why did you use that term? What makes that Bible study righteous, or another Bible study or some other gathering not righteous? But the fact of the matter is that you mention it to most people on the street and they're going to say, well, righteous. Okay, I realize it's the name of one of our young people here in our church, but the word righteous, of course, is a biblical term, isn't it? And to most people, they're going to think about behavior, moral behavior. And in one sense, they're right, because it has to do, it's an ethical virtue, isn't it, when we think about righteousness. We also realize that righteousness is one of the attributes of God. There are many attributes of God. God is omnipotent. God is immutable, that is unchanging. God is omniscient, he knows all things. God is sovereign, that's really omnipotent, isn't it? God is love, God is holy, God is righteous, God is true. All those things that we associate, how God has revealed himself. And, of course, righteousness is one of God's attributes. It's associated, and understandably so, with God's attribute of holiness. And holiness, what is holiness? Well, in the true sense, holiness means separated from something. And when we think of God's holiness, we think, well, okay, what does that mean for God to be a holy God? God revealed himself to Moses there on top of Mount Sinai, when Moses first encountered God in the burning bush. And God says, Moses, take off your shoes. You are on holy ground. Or when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, to see God's face. And God revealed to Moses that God is a holy God. There's two ways that God is holy. One is what we would call his ontological holiness. That is, with regard to his being. The fact that God is the creator and existed from all of creation, from all of eternity. God was always there. And everything else, including you and I, are not creator. We are creatures. We have been created by God. And so there was a time when there was nothing else and only God. And God chose to create everything else. And so God is separate from all of the rest of creation by virtue of his very being. But then we think also, of course, of God's moral holiness. When we think of God's moral holiness, it connects to God's ontological holiness in that because God is the creator, God is the one who could establish or determine or make the decision what was going to be right and what was going to be wrong, and he revealed that to us. And so we have a presentation of that, an articulation of that in the Ten Commandments and throughout the rest of the law, don't we? And that's one of the reasons why we have the law. It's a picture of God. The law is a picture of God first and foremost. It tells us who God is and the standards that God has established for us in order for us to know God and have a relationship with God. And so when we think in these terms, we realize that righteousness carries more weight. The Apostle Paul uses this term dikaiosune, and it can be translated in one of two ways with two words. But really, when we think about those two words, they're essentially the same thing. Righteousness, it has to do with our behavior, and then the other word is justification. The two words sound so different in the English, but they come from the same Greek word. And justification really is a legal term, and that is God's judgment, his assessment on who we are, and his determination, his judgment on who we are as we stand before him. But the point is, of course, is that we know that all of us, as Paul reminds us earlier on in the book of Romans, is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's God's holiness, his holy character, and his righteousness that stands over against us in judgment of us. And so the term has legal connotations. God is our judge. We are the defendant. And none of us, no matter who we are, can measure up to God's standards, because when we realize that our own behavior is insufficient. Some months ago, as I was dealing with this particular subject back in an earlier chapter of Romans, I'd made mention of a time a few years ago when I was down in North Carolina and had gone into the grocery store early one morning to buy a carton of coffee creamer and a newspaper. And a cashier turned out to be my cousin's wife. And she didn't recognize me because it had been some time since I'd been there, and she wasn't expecting me to go through. And I set the things down on the conveyor belt, and I reached in my billfold, and I pulled out a Canadian $5 bill and just laid it on the thing. And she looked down at that, and with a worried look in her eye, she looked back up at me, and she said, "I need to go talk with my manager." And so she trooped across the grocery store, and she came back a few minutes later, and she said, "I'm sorry, but we don't take these here." And I said, "Deborah, don't you know who I am? You tell my cousin Shorty I said hey." And I said, "Here's some American money." And so she realized that I was playing a game with her that morning. And the following year, I did the same thing, except I didn't have a Canadian $5 bill. I had a Jamaican $50 bill, and I did the same thing. And she said, "I'm sorry, but we don't take no Canadian money down here." So anyway, the point is that she wouldn't take that money. It's kind of like going into Walmart with some Monopoly money from your Monopoly game, and you get your new blue jeans, or you get your quart of motor oil or whatever it is you're going to pick up there in the Walmart, and you give them some Monopoly currency, and sorry, we don't take this here. You got the wrong kind of currency. Charles Hodge, the famous theologian from Princeton's early days, says that the point is that when we go to God with our own righteousness, we really have the wrong currency, don't we? And for us, as Hodge puts it, it implies an ignorance of several things. It implies an ignorance of God's character, who God really is. It implies an ignorance of the requirements of the law. And it also implies an ignorance of who we are, especially in relation to God. And there are ramifications to this. For one thing, it can make us, if we think that our righteousness is sufficient, that our currency does work with God. It makes us satisfied with ourselves and think that, oh, yeah, I can do this on my own. I'm not that bad. I'm not one of those guys up there in the Berkshire County Jail and House of Corrections, but I'm sitting here in church on Sunday morning, and God should be proud of me. It can make us look down on those who aren't by comparison. Those guys up there in the jail, boy, you know, I'm not like those guys. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like one of them, like the Pharisee in contrast to the tax collector. It can also make us resent the very notion and the idea of God's grace. Oh, that's not fair. No, God owes me this because I've been good, but he's been bad, and God doesn't owe him a thing. But grace turns all of that on its head, doesn't it? The point is that the only currency that is good enough is somebody else's currency. And that is the currency of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, of course, in the theme of Paul's letter to Romans, he says, "For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God," or the preposition that can be used there would be "from God." A little Greek term can be translated either way, and it has been translated in different versions. But it is a righteousness not from us, but a righteousness that is from God. He repeats that very same thing in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God," or the righteousness from God, "has been manifested. A righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Ooh, that means the Old Testament testifies. We've been looking at the gospel in the Old Testament when we studied the covenants. What God was doing in the Old Testament was not something completely different, a different plan. No, it was leading up to its fulfillment in the person of Christ, which is exactly what Paul is talking about here too, isn't it? In chapter 10, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," or from God, "and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So the two kinds of righteousness are our righteousness or God's righteousness. Our righteousness or Christ's righteousness. And this is the very point, isn't it? It's important because either we come with one or the other. And Paul says that it can only come from Christ. It's God's righteousness. Well, this leads us to our second point, and that is the end of the law. We've been studying the law for the past 3 weeks, the law of Moses, and how the law fits into the context of God's covenant. And we remember, of course, that when God gave his covenant to Abraham centuries earlier, it was God's initiative. And then at a later point in time, God gave his law. Does it mean that the law supplants God's covenant? No. The covenant means God is saying, "I am your God, you are my people." And then at a later point in time, God gives his codified law to his people gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai. And it is a picture of who God really is. And along with being a picture of who God really is, it is also a mirror for us to reveal to us what it means for us to be God's people, his covenant people. The next verse here in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law." The end of the law. And you go, oh, what does that mean? Does that mean that when Jesus came along, he did away with the law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments? There are those that think that that's true. In fact, Andy Stanley is a case in point. where he has recently come out and said, well, the law has no relevance for us. It's not part of the Christian faith. We don't use the law. We don't use the Old Testament anymore. All we use is the New Testament. Is this what Paul is talking about here? Well, our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, very early on, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Not the smallest piece, not the smallest letter. The Hebrew yod, it looks like a little apostrophe. It carries the Y sound in Hebrew. That won't disappear. The smallest letter, the yod, or even a part of a letter, the tittle, which is that little tail that sticks off, a little foot that distinguishes the chet from the tet, or that distinguishes the resh from the dalet, or whatever the case might be. Even that little piece of a letter won't disappear until everything is accomplished. And then he goes on to say, and unless your righteousness, oh, he uses that term again, righteousness, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the experts in the law. They were the ones that knew their Old Testament. Most of them probably had it memorized. I'm not saying we shouldn't memorize Scripture. I think we should. But their understanding of how it applied, the problem, wasn't it? And unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a hard saying, isn't it? But this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Paul uses the word end. Charles Hodge, reading from Hodge again, says we can take that word end and we can interpret it three different ways. One way is the end of the road. For example, we might be out in Portland, Oregon, and we want to say, well, we want to go to Boston. Well, you get on Interstate 90 and you head east, and it'll take you right to Boston. That's the end of the road. Or we might get on Interstate 95 and go to Miami, Florida, or whatever the case might be. And so we might say, well, it's the end of the road. Or it could be the completion of a job. For example, we might be working on a project. Tom Lanoux might be working on a new building or something like that and have all of the blueprints and completes the job. It's all done. That's the end of the job. Or it could be the termination, the stop, you see. That's the end. That's the end of that. And so it could be those three things. But the question for us is, how did Jesus end the law? And there is a sense, I suppose, in which there is an element in which all three of those might be included. Theologians, of course, have spoken of what is often referred to as the obedience of Christ, the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is how Jesus kept the law of Moses. For example, we see how Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted by the serpent, and Jesus never succumbed to the temptation. Oh, turn those stones into bread. I know you're hungry. You've got the power. Go ahead. Why not? You can do that. And Jesus knew that the serpent was trying to tempt him to surpass the cross in the long run. Or cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and the angels will pick you up, make a spectacle of yourself. They'll see that. Wow, look what Jesus did. Oh, yeah, he must really be the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, did not succumb. And then, of course, to worship, bow down and worship Satan, bypass the cross in order for Jesus to be the king over his kingdom. And Jesus, of course, was obedient on every occasion. But in every other aspect, Jesus understood the nature of the law. He understood that it wasn't just about not eating dairy products and meat in the same meal, or not walking a certain number of paces on the Sabbath, and those types of things. Jesus understood the real heart of the issue of the law and was obedient to every tenet of the law, not as the Pharisees. And we see this reflected, of course, at Jesus' baptism, and again, Jesus' transfiguration, where God revealed from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Who could God say that about except for his own Son, Jesus Christ, that he was well pleased in his own Son? Couldn't say that about us. "Oh, this is so-and-so in whom I'm well pleased, except, well, let's see, they broke this law and they failed at this law," and so forth. But Jesus, on the other hand, was obedient to every aspect of the true intent of God's law. But then there is the what we call the passive obedience of Christ. And that's reflected for us, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, where we read Jesus Christ, who, even though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death on the cross. And so Jesus' passive obedience was a willingness to bear the penalty for our sin on the cross. I go back to that incident that we read at the beginning of, for example, Matthew's gospel, where Jesus submitted to baptism by his cousin, his earthly cousin, John the Baptist. Do you ever think about that event? Why Jesus was willing to be baptized? I remember someone asking me that. We were having a discussion about baptism, and he says, "Well, why do you think Jesus was baptized?" And I thought, "Oh, I got to go back and think about that for a while." And we do. I mean, here Jesus was baptizing people in the Jordan for the repentance of sin. Jesus was not a sinner. If we believe that Jesus was obedient to every aspect of the law, why did Jesus have to go down? But Jesus, John said, when Jesus came to be baptized, John said, "Oh, hold on a second. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me for baptism?" And Jesus' response was, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And, of course, it was after that, you know, after Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan, that the Spirit of God came down like a dove and rested on him, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Was it just because he had submitted to baptism? No, it's because of who he was or who he is. And yet, when Jesus was baptized, was it not his way of saying, "Yes, I have come to identify with those who recognize their need to be baptized," because Jesus knew that in the future, it would be their sin that he would be taking upon himself when he went to the cross. And his willingness to do that in obedience, to go to the cross. Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, in chapter 1, he refers to Jesus as the Lamb without blemish, without spot. And of course, he is the Lamb without blemish who had never sinned. And yet, he became, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness, his righteousness. And he made his sacrifice on our behalf so that we could be acceptable before God. The law was crucial to the Jews of Moses' day. And it was crucial to the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day too. And it is crucial. I remember going to a synagogue service many years ago, and I was fascinated when they took the Torah, the scroll, and someone walked around the perimeter of the synagogue, and people would reach out from their pews, and they would put their hand on it and kiss their hand, or kiss their hand and put it on the scroll. It was their way of showing homage to the scroll, at least, anyway, wasn't it? And what it represented, what it symbolized for them. And so the law has always been crucial because it represented a standard of behavior that God requires. And yet, who of us can say, oh, yeah, I've done that. I've lived up to that standard. You might say, well, I've never made a graven image and bowed down to it and worshipped it. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never, as far as I know, never stolen anything or, you know, borne false witness. Coveted, oh, gracious, don't hit too close to home. Okay. But you see, the point is that the true intent of the law, the heart application, and the point is that none of us, not a one of us, if we are really honest, deep down we know, we all know that our disobedience has kept us alienated from God and from eternal life. And as long as we continue to believe that we can do this ourselves, we continue in that alienation. But the point is that Christ has done it for us. And yet, it's against this backdrop that Paul writes this very letter, isn't it? Where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, by believing in what God has done for us. It's that simple, isn't it? For Martin Luther, it meant life. But not just Luther, but for countless others. And this was the heart of the Apostle Paul's burden for his own people, that they had missed that. That they had missed that. But what about you and me? Are we still trying to pursue our own righteousness apart from God's grace? Are we still hanging on to the notion that we can do it ourselves, providing for our own salvation, that we can stand before God in and of ourselves? We have two options, don't we? God's righteousness or ours. The problem is that ours is vastly insufficient, but Christ's is not. And this is the gospel, isn't it? And so I challenge you today, if you have never committed yourself to the righteousness of God, lay hold of Christ and put your trust in Him and not in yourself. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for the gospel. And Father, we don't need to worry about being redundant with the message of the gospel because this is life. This is life for us. Oh God, remind us again. Tell us the old, old story, oh Lord, because we need to know. Father, thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.